The citizens of the kingdom of heaven are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They are kept in this world, though they belong to heaven, that they might slow its decay and shine the light of the love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus preached this Sermon on the Mount that's found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 to teach his disciples how they were to be salt and light in this world. He made some startling statements that would challenge their view of the law and of what it means to live a righteous life. And before that, he made some preliminary assertions that were vitally important for their understanding of the law and indeed of Christ's own life. In the first verse of this paragraph, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, we see that in the person and work of Jesus, all the plans and the purposes of God are brought to their certain end and culmination. It's a work that began at the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. And it will culminate in perfection when heaven and earth, this heaven and earth, pass away. When all things will be made new, and the citizens of the kingdom of heaven will delight in the fullness of the love of God, who is their maker, their redeemer, and their friend. But the disciples of Jesus, who were gathered around him on the mountainside of Galilee, were not living in the afterlife. The fulfiller of the law and the prophets sat before them. He was a partaker of flesh and of blood. And as he spoke to them, he was working toward the accomplishment of all that the law and the prophets prefigured. But it had not yet come to pass. It had not yet all been accomplished. And he is speaking to them of the law's current relevance and of their obligations under it. And he tells them in these three verses three things. He tells them, firstly, who is least in the kingdom of heaven? They were very interested in that question. Who is least and who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They would ask that question over and over again. And they had great optimism that they might be among the number of the greatest rather than of the least. But here Jesus warns them, who is least in the kingdom of heaven? And he tells them that the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is the one who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. And we may ask, well, what commandments is he talking about? That certainly is an important question. And given the fact that he talks about these commandments, we must assume that he's already told us what those commandments are. And indeed he has, when he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. There we have it. He's talking about the whole of the Old Testament scriptures and all that they teach concerning the life of the people of God. Anyone who would claim to belong to God, to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. They have the word of God. They have the law of God. It has been given to them in the Old Testament scriptures. It is these commandments that Jesus is referring to. Whoever relaxes the least of them. So here we have another question. What is the least commandment? What is the greatest commandment that God has given? But we need not really get hung up on what is the greatest and what is the least. Of course, we could look to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who acknowledged that there is a greatest commandment. And it is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And then he said that there's another commandment very like it, not as great as it perhaps. Perhaps this is the least commandment then, that you love your neighbour as yourself. The greatest and the least, can we put them in those terms? Well, Jesus tells us that these commandments, they encompass all the commandments. They are the law and the prophets. To love God and to love one's neighbour. That's it. The point that Jesus is making is that relaxing, making easier what is already the easiest, diminishing what is already the smallest, to even do that, to say about the most insignificant commandment that can be found in the Old Testament scriptures, to say that is so insignificant, I'm going to reduce it even more. Well, what does that say then about all of the greater commandments? If one is so determined to make the law easier, that one begins with the easiest, the least, the smallest, the most inconspicuous of commandments, and tries to lessen its importance, what are you going to do with the rest of the law? It emphasizes the importance of all. When Jesus says, the one who goes to even the least of the commandments and tries to relax that, he is least in the kingdom of heaven. And those words are deliberately chosen, aren't they? The same word, he uses it twice. The least commandment, the least person. Jesus is saying that little commandment that you think is of so little consequence that you're willing to weaken it. Well, you just like that commandment. That's what Jesus is saying. You're so little. You're of so little consequence in the kingdom of God. Would someone think that this commandment would be missing? Would they notice it? If you fail to acknowledge it, would they notice you? If you were missing, would someone say, oh, where's so and so? Jesus is saying, such a person is the least, the most insignificant, the littlest part of the kingdom, hardly to be noticed in the kingdom. What they are seeking to do to the law of God, they reflect in who they are and what they are like. But we need to think a little bit more about this. What does Jesus actually mean when he says that this is a person who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches someone else to do the same? The word that is used here, to relax, is translated in many different ways in the New Testament. It can mean to undo, to untie, to loose, like when Jesus sent his disciples on the evening of the last Passover to find a colt and to untie it. Same word. They loosed the colt, they untied the colt, they let the colt go from where it was tied up. To release, to dissolve even, to make something weaker. Or more strongly, it means to break and even to destroy. And Jesus is saying that here's someone who's wanting to make the law of God less stringent. He wants to dilute the law of God. He wants to weaken the law of God. Perhaps even to destroy the law of God. How is that going to affect people's perception? How is that going to affect the way that people look at the law and look at the people of the law and look at the God who gave the law? And more importantly, what is that going to do in people's view of the one who himself said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it"? Diminishing the law, relaxing the law, loosening the law, dissolving the law, weakening the law. What's it going to do with Christ and how people view him? You take the ceremonial law, all the laws of the various sacrifices, the rituals that were to be undertaken by the people of Israel. Some of them were great and significant sacrifices. The Day of Atonement, when the high priest took the blood of the goat and he went into the most holy of all and there sprinkled it upon the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people. Well, that was a great law. That was a significant law, wasn't it? But what about the laws of washing? Each day for 7 days, until ritual cleansing was achieved. Would it really matter if it was 6 days rather than 7 days? Does it make any difference? But all of these laws speak of Christ. They point to Christ. He is the one who fulfills the ceremonial law. They all come to a climax in him and in his life and in his death. All of the sacrifices are centered in him. All of the rituals are pointing to him. All of the ceremonies are speaking of him and what he was coming into the world to do, and spoke of the need of these people for such a sacrifice, for such an offering, for such a ritual to be fulfilled and completed. And if you diminish the picture, then you diminish a person's understanding of what it all means. You take away the Old Testament scriptures, you're left with your little New Testament. And you're left with a relaxed, weakened, diluted perspective of Christ. You don't have the picture of Christ in his fullness in the New Testament by itself, because the New Testament builds on the Old. It relies upon the Old. The New Testament is but an exposition of the Old Testament, an explanation of the Old Testament. But if you don't know what is being referred to, if you don't know what Paul means when he says that Jesus Christ is the Paschal Lamb, what's he saying about Jesus Christ? What do you know about Jesus Christ if you know nothing about the Passover? If you know nothing about the blood that is shed and daubed on the doorposts and the lintels with the people of Israel sheltering underneath the blood in their homes. Well, what can you possibly know about the covering of Christ by his blood that protects us from the judgment of God that we deserve? You see, you must know the law. You must know the Old Testament if you are to fully appreciate who Christ is in the New Testament. To look at the civil law of the Old Testament is to deny the sovereignty of God, to undermine the laws that were purely laws for Israel. And you say, well, those were laws for Israel, they have no bearing upon us. I don't need to build a fence around the roof of my house, no one goes up there. Well, of course, there were laws that were specific to Israel, and there are principles that apply today when our government says if you've got a rental property, you put a fire alarm in there, you put a smoke detector in there. It is the law. Same principle. Different situation, different government, different administration. But you see, this is an authority that God has placed over us in the civil realm. It is God's authority that is being mediated through our government. They don't always get it right because they deny the God who rules over all. And there are times when we must disobey, when the government's laws come in conflict with God's laws. But otherwise, they are there by God's authority and we must submit to them. But to undermine, you see, and to say, oh, the civil laws, they don't really matter in the Old Testament, is to diminish what they tell us about the sovereignty of God over his people in every generation and in every corner of the world. And when we come to the moral law, and we seek to relax the moral law, we do nothing less than deface the character of the Creator. We say, this is not God. This is not who he is. This is not what he wants of us as his children, to reflect his person as his offspring in this world. To undermine the law, to weaken the law, is to deface the character of the Creator. And so you see why this is so important. Why is such a significant thing to relax even the least? For who is to tell what is the least and what is the greatest? What human being with his fallen nature and his limited understanding can ever perceive in the depths of the riches of the glory of God that is reflected in the law how one law rather than another law is greater or lesser? For each and all tell us something about the God who has given them, and he has given them to us in the exact way that he knows best represents him and teaches us about him. And to take God's law then, and to relax it, to loosen it, to diminish it, is to say, we're wiser than God who gave his law to us. This person then is the least. And yet, they're in the kingdom. Isn't that remarkable? Here is one who is still in the kingdom. They're not outside the kingdom. They're in the kingdom, though they are least in the kingdom. They're a son of God. They're a child of the Almighty. They're a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. And as such, they ought to be effective as salt and light in this world. And Jesus has said, what if the salt has lost its saltiness? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out. And what do you do with the light? Do you hide it? Do you put it under a bed? Or do you put it on a stand? And you see, the person who is relaxing the law and teaching others to do the same is making the salt ineffective and is hiding the light. That which is to slow the moral decay of society is righteous living under the law, determined by God, not our own likes and dislikes and preferences. The light of the gospel shines through the law, and sinners are never going to come under conviction of the law if they don't know what the law is, and they can't see it in all of its glory and justice and beauty. But the one who relaxes the law is one who is living his life ineffectually as a son of God and as a citizen of heaven in this world. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes such people in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The least in the kingdom of God, the least useful in the kingdom of God, is the one who relaxes the law of God and teaches others to do likewise." And then Jesus puts the counterpoint to that, and he tells them who is great in the kingdom of heaven. And no doubt they're eager to know this. They don't want to be the least, but neither do they want to be somewhere in the middle. They want to be the greatest. Jesus tells them how they can be great in the kingdom of heaven. Who is great in the kingdom of heaven? Whoever does the law and teaches others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, he says. The one who does and teaches the law, as I've already indicated and we saw last time, the law is divided. There's a threefold division. There's the ceremonial, and there's the civil, and there's the moral. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, you must keep the law. But what law? Which law do we keep? And how do we keep it? And some will argue, well, we must keep the moral law. Civil law doesn't apply. Ceremonial law has been completed in Christ. We only need now the moral law to keep the Ten Commandments. That law that predates Mount Sinai, that was understood by the patriarchs, that was written upon the heart of Adam and Eve, even in the Garden of Eden. That is the law that we must keep, and I would say no. No, we mustn't reduce it like that. for reasons I've already hinted at. We mustn't reduce it like that. We must observe the law. All of the law. We must come to it as God intended it, and in no other way. And so we come to the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law teaches us of uncleanness and the need to be made clean. It teaches us of washing ceremonies that will cleanse from all unrighteousness. It teaches of sacrifices that are to be brought, sacrifices that will cover known sin, and sacrifices that will cover unknown sin, and sacrifices that will do after much time has passed before a sin is come to your attention. And there are sacrifices for the sins of the individual and sacrifices for the sins of the nation. There are sacrifices to be made on special occasions, under special circumstances, and all of them are expressing something of the need of the sinner before a holy God. And what I'm saying to you is we must observe these things. I'm saying to you that we must keep these commands. I'm saying to you that these things must never depart from us. But they must always be before us, because as soon as they depart from us, Christ departs from us. We lose something of Christ when we do not know the law. How then do we keep these laws? Do we bring our lambs and our goats and our bulls? Do we slaughter them and burn their flesh and sprinkle their blood? No. We come to Christ. We look to Christ. He is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. His blood is the washing that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But you see, it is in him that these things are completed, and we are complete in him. And if we do away with these commands and pay no attention to these commands, we do not see Christ as he is. And we do not know ourselves as we are to be known. And our own need to come constantly to the throne of grace, to the mercy seat, to the Ark of the Covenant upon which Christ is seated, as it were, in the heavenly places. And so the ceremonial is to be kept by faith in Christ. And we say to him, how glad we are that you are our burnt offering, and our peace offering, and our grain offering, and our drink offering. How glad we are that you are the cleansing water that washes away our sins. How glad we are that you are the scapegoat that carries our sins into the wilderness, never to be seen again. How glad we are that you are the paschal lamb that covers us in your blood, so that death passes over us. And in Christ we then keep the law as we look to him and see it all brought to its fullness in him. And so we look to the civil law. And yes, we can look at the civil law of the Israelites. We can look at the laws there that were given to them as a unique nation among the nations of the world. And we can glean from it all kinds of wonderful principles that would help us to live our lives for the love of our neighbour in this world. But as I've indicated, above all things, the civil law of Israel teaches us that God is sovereign over all in every place, and that he speaks to us and governs our lives through the laws of the land of which we're citizens. And as he taught his disciples to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, so he would say to us, you obey the law of the land, and in doing so you're obeying me. And you're honouring me. And you're acknowledging my sovereignty over your life. We keep the civil and the judicial laws according to Christ and his own holy and totally obedient life. And the moral law, well, the moral law, no one argues about the moral law needing to be kept. Or do they? Some would seek to say that the moral law, as it's defined as the Ten Commandments, doesn't apply to us today. Oh yes, it's re-echoed by Jesus, or most of it at least, but not all of it. But the moral law is to be kept. It is a display to us of the character of God himself. It is not for Israel alone, as though it was a civil legislature that governed their lives as a unique nation. It is for all people. It predates Sinai, as I've said. We can trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It is the law that God writes upon the hearts of his people today. And it is a law that teaches us of God and of his holiness. And we are to keep it if we are ever to reflect the character of Christ and be conformed to his image. The moral law must be kept. And so you see, the ceremonial, the civil, the moral, it all finds its centre, its locus in Christ himself. And in looking to Christ, and in following Christ, and seeking to exalt Christ, and to display Christ before this world. And what therefore makes a person great is how much like Christ they are. And how much of Christ they reflect in their lives. Do people see Jesus Christ in you? Can they know Jesus by knowing you? Can I get a sense of what Jesus is like as they get to know what you're like? Do they in your life get something of the aroma and the taste of the divine? What makes a person great in the kingdom of heaven is their likeness to Christ. The disciples were often asking, weren't they, who's the greatest? Jesus spoke to them and he said to them in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you know? One name. It's Jesus. He's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's the king in the kingdom of heaven. But you see, the New Testament is driving us to this fact. We must be like him. We must be like him. That's what Paul said to the Philippians, isn't it, in chapter 2. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus came into this world. He humbled himself as a man in this world. He became like a little child in this world, totally dependent upon his Father, totally at the bidding of his Father, totally submissive to his Father. He lived his life in this world in that way until he had accomplished all that his Father had sent him into this world to do, all that he himself came into this world to fulfill. And then he was highly exalted, that his name might be above every name, and that every knee would bow to him and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but we are called to be like him, to imitate him, to emulate him, to show forth him, to reflect him, to be like a mirror in this world that shines the light of his glorious person in the midst of the darkness of this world. Jesus didn't put himself above the law, though he was above the law. He was the one who gave the law. He wrote the law. He is the law in his own person. And he came and he lived in this world in flesh and blood under the law to redeem those who are under the law, to fulfill the law and the prophets. Because you see, while the least, as described here, is in the kingdom of heaven, and the greatest, as described here, is in the kingdom of heaven, there's another question that Jesus answers. Who enters the kingdom of heaven? Whether to be the greatest or to be the least, how do you get into the kingdom of heaven? Evidently, both the relaxers of the law and the doers of the law are in the kingdom. But how? Who enters? And Jesus tells them, he is the one who enters into the kingdom, the one whose righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the legal professionals. They were the experts in the law. They knew it inside out and back to front. And the Pharisees, literally their name means separate ones. They stood apart for their devotion to the law, for their obedience to the law. They had discerned that in the Old Testament scriptures, there are 613 commands to be obeyed. And they were zealous in keeping the law. But there was a problem with the Pharisees and the scribes, and if you know the Gospels at all, you know there was a problem with them. And the problem wasn't with what they looked like. The problem was with what they were. To use Jesus' own very vivid description, they were whitewashed sepulchres, glowing on the outside and full of dead men's bones. Or, as he says in Matthew chapter 23, and in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. So they go out into their vegetable garden and they pick the herbs with which they want to cook dinner that night. And when they bring it into the house, they divide it up into 10 portions. And they put one portion aside to give to the Lord. They tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice and mercy and faithfulness. On the outside, everything looks so sparkling, but inside there was deadness. It was all an outward show. They stood on the street corners and they prayed wordy prayers so that people would walk past and think how religious these people were, how devoted to God they were. They would go through the streets of Jerusalem and they would ring a little bell every time they threw a few coins into the lap of a beggar so that everyone would see how generous they were. And so they lived their lives. They were on show to the watching world. But it was all an outward form, and there was no inward reality to it. And Jesus is saying that there's more that is needed than the outward form. To get into the kingdom of heaven is more than putting on a show of obedience to the law. It requires a changed heart, a renewed life. This can only come by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God in a person's life. This was what was promised in the Old Testament, therefore in the Law and the Prophets, by God through Ezekiel, as well as through others, but I'm quoting from Ezekiel chapter 36. In verses 26 and 27, God says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is a work of God. It is only the transforming work of God that can take us out of this world and put us into the kingdom of heaven. Can change our allegiance to submission to God in all of his ways. We get into the kingdom of heaven through renewal and regeneration, not through obedience to the law. And so we must come to Christ in humility. We must acknowledge our sins to him. We must plead with him for forgiveness. We must ask for his Spirit to be that inward power and that inward guide, that we might walk in paths of righteousness. And then, having the Spirit of God indwelling us, having been given a new heart and a new spirit that yearns to know more of Christ and to serve him better, we must be salt and light in this world. And to be salt and light in this world, it is absolutely necessary to know and to do the law of God. By doing this, we will halt or slow the decay in society, and we will shine the light of the gospel as our lives reflect the life of Christ in our words and in our works we will reveal the love of God and the power of God in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Perhaps like the Pharisees, you've been trying to please God by outward conformity. You must stop. Take to heart what Jesus said, "You hypocrite. Stop and cast yourself upon the mercy of God." The scribes and the Pharisees were doomed in their hypocrisy. But that very statement that drew attention to their hypocrisy was, as it were, an invitation. An invitation for them to turn. An invitation for them to change. An invitation for them to repent. An invitation for them to come to God through the only one who can grant access to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, who is the sacrifice that atones for sin, who is the cleansing fountain that washes from all iniquity, who is the giver of the Spirit of life. And so today, this is all that is needed. To be like a little child. Humble. Receptive. Responsive. And to cast yourself upon the mercy of God. And then in the power of Spirit, to live for the glory of God, having the same mind that is in Christ. To imitate the life of Christ, and to bring glory and honour to the person and the work of Christ, who alone is able to save. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your Spirit to help us now to take to heart the word that we have heard and to live in its light. O Lord, have mercy upon those who are walking in darkness, and turn them into the light of Jesus Christ, that they may receive life through him, the forgiveness of sins, and peace with you. Help us all to know your word, to know your law, and to do your law, looking to Jesus Christ as the one who is the only sacrifice for sin, who is the sovereign Lord of glory, and whose character is to be emulated in our lives for his eternal praise. We ask this in his name. Amen.